Ephesians 4, I want to start in verse 1. To get you familiar with this, by show of hands, how many people are feeling like you're learning more when I read through the passage each and every week? Does it help? I don't really care if it helps or not. I'm going to do it anyway. I'm just asking. All right. I'm just trying to get the word into you. I know not all of you read this chapter as many times as I do through the week. And so I want us to at least have it once a week, even if that is that your Bible sits on the coffee table and never gets opened. So at least we're getting the word of God in us, repeating it, and I hope it's doing you good. I think it's doing your spirit good, more good than your mind may even realize. But again, we're not going to get through all of this, but I just want to start in 1 and build a little context on it, 1 through 16. Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." I said last week that we are going to explain what being tolerant toward each other looked like. And roughly speaking, I think that will be accomplished as we look more closely at verses 3 through 6. I'm not certain we'll get through all of them this morning, but remember that this unity, as I said last week, is between believers. This is the context of being within the church. It's not talking about bearing one another. Some translations may say tolerance toward one another. It's not talking in general to the world. Paul is writing to the church. And so we're talking about how can we walk worthy of that calling which we have been called. And so we're going to do this in kind of this phrase. Each phrase builds upon itself. We're walking worthy with, verse 2 says, humility and gentleness, patience, tolerance. You can listen to that sermon online. In love, we're being diligent now to preserve that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's the verse I want to focus in on this morning. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, or by the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Now, firstly, notice what is not being asked here is unity of the physical, or unity of financial, or unity of the emotional. Now, there are certainly times in church, and really I'm talking about the assembly, our fellowship koinonia, when we get together, is that we're going to weep when others weep. We're going to rejoice when others rejoice. There is a place for sharing of goods. We see this in Acts, and sometimes people will point to the scripture and they'll say, well, isn't the Bible really advocating communism or community lifestyle of sharing up? They were selling all their possessions to those that had a need. They were bringing it forth and sharing together. Well, there's a place for some of those things. There's a place for, you know, community sharing, communal living. I'm not asking you to sell everything and give it to me, but if the Lord leads you, that's fine. There are scriptures that may indicate and back up those things. But really what we're talking about is unity, not of finances, not of resources, not even of emotions in the mind. We're talking about unity of the Spirit. It's spiritual. It's divine. It's heavenly. It's from God. It is of the Spirit. You cannot create or manufacture this unity. God's already provided it by His Spirit. You've got to step into it. You've got to maintain and keep it. But if you think you're walking in here and saying, God, I got an idea that's going to unify everybody, you've missed the point of this verse. Unity of the Spirit. It's His unity. It's the Spirit's unity. It's created by Him. It's our duty now, again, to recognize and keep it. But it's not something we can work up. So this unity, firstly and foremost, is of God. It's of the Holy Spirit being produced by God Himself and not produced by man. Secondly, understand that unity is not the same thing as uniformity. Unity is not the same thing as uniformity. There is implicit diversity in unity. For there to be unity, it must imply that there are some things that are different about us. We are working together. The parts are never going to look exactly alike. They're never going to function all alike. But what is important, what is needed, is that they're all interdependent. They're working together toward the same end, and this same end is something that Christ, as the head of the church, outlines for us. This purpose, as relates to the members of the church, was designed and directed by Christ for the purposes of God. There's implicit diversity, as I said. Diversity, you say? I know some of you were not prepared for my teaching on tolerance last week, so I decided to double down this week and teach on diversity. Over the years, I feel that I've covered the fact that mankind is all of one human race. There is one race. I don't really like the term, what race are you, or really even trying to rechange my lingo of racism, because I know what the world calls it, I understand what it means in that context, but we are of one human race. We all have a common ancestor that is ultimately through Adam and Eve, but you see it break down again at Noah and his family. We can trace this back to even those that don't believe in Christ Jesus, understand that we all have a common ancestor. If you take DNA back far enough, after they've unlocked the genome, they've been able to talk about all of this. I've exhorted that believers ought to have no reservation or hesitation in the way that we interact and minister to somebody of another ethnicity, culture, or quote-unquote race. More plainly, there is no room for any sort of prejudice in the life of a Christ follower. I've covered that. You can go online, you can listen to that. There's a sermon about it. I'm not going to hang there. July 28th, 2019. It's online, okay? That's if you need a refresher. I looked it up because I knew somebody might ask. So July 28th, 2019, there it is. I've got a good memory, but not that good. But I want to cover this from a slightly different angle this morning. Paul is not talking about bridging some imaginary socioeconomic disparity. He's not talking about satisfying an artificially created quota. We aren't talking about implementing affirmative action or some sort of governmental remedy to oppression and prejudice. All of that's worldly. It's rooted in pride, division, and flesh. In the end, all that it can ever do is push the idea that arbitrary physical differences are important, that they matter. Being born with dark skin doesn't make you more important than someone with lighter skin, and vice versa. It's no different than eye color, hair color, height or weight. These are bodily attributes, physical characteristics, and focusing on differences like those, even when done so under the guise of diversity, can only ever cause division. Which, in case you haven't been following up to this point, is the exact opposite of unity, which we're talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is outlining for us, how can we be unified? Now, am I interested in people of varying ethnicities and cultures attending this church? Absolutely. But the moment you start to pursue someone or a group of people based on a physical attribute like the color of their skin, then all you've done is become, quote unquote, racist. You can't do it by their skin color, their country of origin, the size of their pocketbook, their gender. All you're doing is laying another brick on the dividing wall that Jesus came down to tear down. So is diversity important? Well, no, not in the modern sense. I think it is only a distraction. It should never be accepted as a means to some sort of enlightenment or spiritual maturity. And diversity, might I point out, that really has nothing to do with the success of a church. Now, I mention this. I don't want to get too far ahead. What I'm not saying is that there should be no diversity in the church. I welcome it. I think it's wonderful. And in general, I think that a healthy population of a church should roughly reflect the area in which it outreaches. That means if you in a predominantly dark-skinned area, brown people, Indians, a lot of Indians around, a lot of Asians around, a lot of whatever, African-Americans, you call them whatever you want to call them, your church should roughly reflect a sample size of that. If you live in a predominantly, we shouldn't be offended by this, white area should roughly have that number of people. Now, I'm not saying you can't cross the boundaries and you might not have pull with certain people and you have a neighborhood that's close and you really love them and you might start to affect the way you look. Great, wonderful. What I'm saying is, and I want you to really get this, is that when you specifically reach out to a type of person or a people group from a certain country, because of the way they look, or because of fulfilling some quota and looking good because we are diverse, you have crossed a boundary which should not have been crossed. A church distinctively evangelizing a people group of certain skin tone is just as racist as intentionally avoiding them. We must check our motives. Do I want all people of all backgrounds to be welcome here, to worship here, to minister here? Absolutely. But our motivation must never be based on menial differences such as skin color. Rather, they are to be grounded in love and salvation, in care and concern for the future eternality of these people's souls. Now, I mention this because I've observed some sort of pride in churches that are touting their numbers of attendance in minority people groups. Just like the world in commercials, you've probably noticed that you can't almost watch a commercial anymore without having an explicit in your face message of diversity. And you know, I won't go too much further there. Same thing with churches. It's come to church, unfortunately. I was reading this week about in a church growth material, there was an article online that said, suggested, and I'm quoting here, pastors should intentionally diversify leadership. That is that, let me just rephrase that. We should narrow our search of hirees based on the color of their skin. You see, even when intentions are pure, diversity can be a double-edged sword. And so what do I suggest is the remedy? Here's the remedy. Jesus. Only when a church body becomes so obsessed with Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world, will we ever be able to look past cultural and ethnic differences and see the person for whom he died. What do I suggest? Well, I think the church needs to extend the love of God to everyone in the community, for God so loved the world. Everyone. Black, Hispanic, white, Asian, everyone. God died for all of them equally. Secondly, eternity should be on the frontlets of our mind. You see, in Revelation chapter 7, there's this picture from every nation, from every tribe, and in every tongue. They were all standing there worshiping God together, worshiping God the Father together. That's what it's about. Not so we can pump some statistics. It's about seeing each other as equal, that we all came from a common ancestor, worshiping together. That's what God wants. Third, preach the gospel, not politics. Believe it or not, I think there is a cause that is more important than your governmental goals. I think there's a mission greater than your party's promises. I think there's a task nobler than your candidate's cause. I think we often in this nation get so distracted, and I know you're hampered. You turn on the TV for one moment. Great. Throw out the TV. Cut the cable. Give it to God. You know, you'll have some of you don't even realize how much money you'd save by cutting the cable. I'm not asking you to actually cut it. I'm just saying if you struggle with it, if you're finding yourself pulled and getting trapped in these arguments of across political lines, you know what? Maybe you ought to just turn it off. Maybe you ought to just. There's kingdom and there's earth. And so many people have magnified earth to the point that we've forgotten our kingdom mission. Are you a Christian who votes? Or are you a voter that happens to be Christian? Where's your priorities? Where's your identity? What's more important to you? This leads me into number four. We need to value people more than our own culture. Yep, that's right. Even us light-skinned mutts like myself, we have culture, okay? You might not think so. I have culture. It might not be your culture. I got a mix of cultures. But I need to forego this for the sake of my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. The moment I think my culture is more important than yours, the way I live, the way I grew up, the house that I have, what I eat is more important than my brothers and sisters in Christ, then all I've done is become selfish and prideful and arrogant. Oh, we're so good at making mountains out of molehills. We might recognize that we have far more in common with each other than we disagree about. That goes for brothers and sisters in Christ that are outside our denomination too. I'm not just talking about politics. I'm talking about in the church. Isn't that what we're talking about? Sunday is one of the most divided days in the church, isn't it? We all go our little ways and I don't agree with so-and-so. I guess I'm going to go find a church that I do agree with. It's all about me. It's about what I need. You know what we do have in common in Christ Jesus? Almost everything. Almost everything. We disagree and nitpick about this little verse and that little verse. Oh, if we would put Christ Jesus at the frontlets of our mind, we would see our brothers and sisters in Christ that he died for. And we'd be able to cross those lines and worship together. So are there benefits to church diversity? Well, it depends what you mean by diversity. Do you mean a body of believers that loosely represent the demographic of the region, all worshiping together and embracing our differences of appearance, culture, wealth, background, ethnicity, and age? Then absolutely. But do you mean something like people that look different agreeing to worship together on a given Sunday so that we can show off how woke we are? Then no. Because this distinction is important. It's crucial. The Apostle Paul is talking about a spiritual diversity, a unity of the spirit of brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus coming together, setting aside differences. No matter what the body of believers looks like, no matter what their individual giftings, no matter their background, their education level, their political affiliation, no matter their weight, their height, their age, we all love each other the way that God loves us. And we keep peace with a common goal of furthering the kingdom. Now, Ellicott's commentary says this, quote, return from diversity of function to singleness of object. I like that. It's not that we aren't gifted. We're going to get to that in these coming verses. We're not gifted in different ways. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in 14, Paul goes through and talks about spiritual giftings. In Romans also, we'll pick up on this in a couple of verses as we look down ahead in Ephesians chapter 4. It's that we often, you know, have this little mission. This church is kind of known for doing this thing, and, you know, this group of people within a church might even be doing this thing, and we're kind of stretched and pulled different ways. But if we could work together, that's the beauty of Agape Ministries, in my opinion. For those that know about it, it's coming to town is really crossing those ecumenical lines and churches coming together and rallying around a common goal of meeting the needs of the poor and the impoverished in the area and putting them to Christ Jesus, whether that be through food, whether that be through counseling, whether that be through clothing. It's about churches coming together with this common goal of how do we reach these people? Well, let's do that. And as you focus on Christ Jesus and you make him the object of your focus, the object of your worship, those things become easier to work together with people of a different denomination or flavor or style or dress or talk or speech, whatever, language even. as we focus on what we have in Christ Jesus in common, the silly differences that we try to promote, I believe, will dissolve. And again, it's not that our differences are bad. In fact, as I said, we're going to cover those. We're gifted in different ways. But if we're not careful, these differences, when they're overemphasized, can in fact cause more harm than they do good. I, for one, am far more interested in unity than I am in diversity. Now back to Scripture. How do we preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm sorry, 8. We're in Ephesians 4, aren't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. How do we preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, who are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all are all things, and we exist through him. Okay, so we'll just pause there. Paul's in a place where there are people coming out, Gentiles coming up out of an idol worship lifestyle. And they're now believing in Christ Jesus, and they know the one and true living God. And so there's sort of these practices of old that is causing a problem within the church. There's people that are more mature in these churches that have realized that, well, God is the only God. So idols mean nothing. They're just graven images. They just sit on a shelf. They mean nothing. And so they're not offended by eating the meat that was sacrificed to them because there's only one God. Well, those people that came up out of that lifestyle that formerly were stumbling over this thing, well, what should I do? And they weren't sure what to do. And so Paul's getting explaining this. And that's what he's talking about in verse 1 of this knowledge. And there's this knowledge and understanding that idols are nothing. Okay, verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, that's what we're dealing with, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. This is where you get the phrase Christian liberty, if you've ever heard that term. Liberty we have in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, for if someone sees you who have knowledge, that is the more mature believer, you have a knowledge that idols are nothing, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened? Or will not he be provoked, is another way of saying it, to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Turn to Romans, now chapter 14. It's to your left, just a few pages. Don't get carried away. You'll miss it. Romans chapter 14. Again, a passage that parallels it. I just want to pick up in verse 13 and read through a little bit more of this same context. He's writing to the same group, or a different group of people, but the same about the same topic. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. These are the two passages you've heard of the term stumbling block. This is what it's referring to. Putting a stumbling block in a brother's way. Verse 14, I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing to be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. This is what we're talking about, maintaining that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Harmatia, missing the mark. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. There you have it. Straightforward, right? Maybe. What exactly constitutes a stumbling block? This is one of those phrases and words that's often used out of context. And while it's not, this is not the immediate context talking about in Ephesians chapter 4 of eating meat, I believe that it may be a good reminder to all of us, because I'm trying to answer that question: how do we preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? The thing is, in the church today, we experience much of the same type of disagreements. It may not be about meat that's been sacrificed to idols. I think with a little bit of liberty and imagination, you can find similarities between brothers and sisters in Christ and those of different denominations. For instance, body piercings. You go to more conservative churches, I'm just going to kind of cherry pick a few things: tattoos, clothing styles, movies, video games, books, tobacco, long hair and beards even in the past, right? Wearing pants for females, the way your hair was done, whether you had a hat or not, chewing gum, been in a church where chewing gum was illegal, playing cards. I know I'm really dating some of you, not me, you. Yes, you're welcome. Keeping you in check, Louis. Some of these things can lead to worldliness and sin. But on the flip side, they can just as easily lead you into legalism. Now, it's not my goal to offend only some of you this morning. So if you don't leave here more mad than when you came in, then you probably weren't listening. No, I'm kidding. Truthfully, if there was another teaching that I had to be more carefully navigate down this center of the road, I can't imagine exactly what that would be. This isn't going to be a he picked my side kind of thing. It's likely that I'll ruffle feathers on both sides of the aisle. But Christian liberty and stumbling blocks. In this context, the mature believer feels free to eat meat offered to idols, because meat is meat and it's a provision of God. And idols are nothing. But the immature believer has come from a background of idol worship, and so when he sees his brother eating meat, it eggs him on to do it. However, he associates that very meat with idols, and therefore he's violating his conscience by eating it. A stumbling block, then, is not just anything that causes someone to be offended. We often use these terms interchangeably. That is not so. It is not a stumbling block to commit adultery, because adultery is an inherently evil and sinful. Okay? It's not a stumbling block for a man to have long hair and a ponytail, unless those people that are offended by long hair and tie-dye Vans and flip-flops are themselves tempted. Yeah, I know, that was a generalization. Sorry, Doug. Pulled back his past there. It's not a stumbling block unless those individuals are tempted to grow out their hair. That's the context of a stumbling block. You need to understand it. It's not a stumbling block if a man is offended by a woman nursing a baby in church, since he's presumably not going to be tempted to start nursing a baby. Got it? There's a difference between being offended and putting a stumbling block in front of your brother. Now, let's not use them interchangeably. And no, I don't particularly want to see you all openly and obviously breastfeeding while I'm teaching. Just to clear that up. Most Christians who are offended when people drink alcohol are typically not the people that are tempted to drink in the first place. So in that example, alcohol is not a stumbling block in this context of Scripture. Now, drinking may be a stumbling block to some. Not to those that are offended by alcohol, wine, but rather those who may imitate this action without sufficient strong conscience and self-control. You see, they may not be able to handle it, and it will damage them, and they could become addicted, and it could lead them into sin. That's what the context of stumbling block is. According to Scripture, it's when a more mature believer exercises a Christian liberty in a way that hurts a younger, less mature believer. And it does so by prompting them to say, well, I guess I can go ahead and do blank because so-and-so did blank. But then they end up sinning because it goes against their conscience and they're unable to handle what results from that action. That's what a stumbling block is. Now in this church, I told you in the past, when you fast forward a year ago to March, April, we had some individuals that very outspoken did not want to meet publicly. We had the president that asked us to stay at home, and governors that started mandating things. And I'm not going to say this out of pride, out of arrogance. I want to give you a timely example. Hopefully you can get from it this. So what I thought was best in that moment was to appease two different consciences, was to tell everybody in the church that we would not be having public church. If you wanted to find out more or do something different, please reach out to me. And what we ended up having was sort of a underground small service. Why did I do that? This was to protect those that did not feel comfortable disobeying the governor's mandates and go against their conscience and feel like, well, am I not a good Christian if I don't come? And so I had scheduled, you know, pre-recorded services, and we gave them, as best we could, a church service from the safety and comfort of their home. And then for those that wanted to rebel, whatever you want to call it, against the mandate, be civilly disobedient, we got together. And the reason I did not publicly broadcast this is because I was trying to protect the consciences. In this case, those that would be offended by the eating of meat or by breaking the governor's mandates. And so that's what we've done. Same thing could be roughly applied to masks. Okay? Do I love wearing masks? I'll be honest, I hate them. I hate them. Okay? I'm not here to stir the pot and, okay, well, here's, you know, I've got mine. You know why I have mine? I'll tell you the truth. And I'm not going to look at anybody and pick out anybody because I don't want anyone to be embarrassed. Because there are individuals, brothers and sisters in this room, that are cautious. And I believe if nobody wore masks at all times, they would probably not come. So for me, it's a little thing. I hate them. They're hot. It's itchy. It's hard to breathe. I'm out of shape as it is. Okay? But I will put on a mask for my brother or sister in Christ if that means worshiping together with them. Okay? That's why I do it. Do I believe in it? No. Do I think it makes me a better Christian to follow the governor? Not really. I'd really just as prefer throw this thing away. But I'm doing it more for my brothers and sisters in Christ than I am because the governor mandated it. That's my two cents. A couple of points here. What a believer is commanded to do, you should do without regard to the response of others. That is, if God commands you to do something, you absolutely do it, no matter what. You don't care about if so-and-so is offended. If it's a command from God, you do it. But what you are permitted to do, you may choose to do, but you are never compelled to do. See, if you realize your example could be imitated by younger believers not mature enough to do it without facing temptation that they're unprepared to handle, out of love, you should be willing to forego that action. But Pastor, how could Christian liberty be truly free if it's restricted in the light of confusion or immaturity in the church, of misguided feelings of others? Good question. Well, Pastor, how about this side? How will those weak brothers' consciences ever be enlightened to a given area? How will they come to the knowledge, the true knowledge, if no one dares to exercise Christian liberty and explain to them because they're fearful of misleading them? Good question. But I'm going to dodge them both by asking each of you to put others before yourself. it is not always helpful to ask ourselves what is or is not permissible, for that is often rooted in self-centeredness. Instead, we should ask how our choices and how we communicate our perspectives might impact others. See, the Bible tells us that there's nothing inherently wrong with eating food that's dedicated to idols, but this knowledge won't help everyone in making the decision. The operative question is not, what do you know is right? It's, whom do you love? Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Remember last week we talked about humility and meekness. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It is love that should be the basis for the decisions that we make that affect others. How does this choice build up so-and-so? How does it tear down so-and-so? How does it help them? Does it hurt them? Those things need to be in our mind when we're making these sorts of decisions. Now, I'm not going to tell you to drink or not to drink, to get a vaccine or not to get a vaccine. I don't believe that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to hear in this place this morning. Just be reminded that we are to examine why we do things that we do. Most prohibitionists refuse to drink alcohol because they believe it's morally wrong and they don't wish to have their faculties compromised. Most people who drink moderately do so because they like the taste and how it affects them. One problem with reasonings like these is that they are all about the individual, all about me. Paul says, it's good not to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Romans 14, 21. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have a duty to put others before ourselves, not necessarily their offenses. You will never be able to get rid of everyone's offenses. Some people are offended about ham. Literally, ham. But that doesn't mean that we offend others willingly either, for we should keep peace as much as possible. Now, just by way of example, I'm not trying to pick on anybody. Some people in this church are on a crusade to get everyone vaccinated. Some are on a crusade to keep others from getting vaccinated. That puts me in an awkward position. And yet, I want all of us to be reminded that there's another group, a group that is torn in the middle and unsure of what to do. May we be diligent not to put stumbling blocks in the way of our brothers and sisters. Not over things like alcohol or hair or beards or playing cards or vaccines or hand sanitizer or masks or any such thing. I think there is a place in love to properly discuss the pros and cons of getting a vaccine, for instance. But biblically, I want to remind you that if your actions, your words, or your deeds cause a brother or sister of Christ to do something that goes against their conscience, which is what a stumbling block is, then guess what? 1 Corinthians 8:12 says, you sin against Christ. Oh, don't you feel so uplifted this morning? Woo! We came to church. We got so encouraged. We went home excited and riding on cloud nine. Ephesians 4, unity, not conformity. Just a friendly reminder that it's not your responsibility to make everyone else talk, think, or act like you do. It is your responsibility to look past those non-essential differences and in love embrace them for the sake of the Spirit. I want things to be just flowing in the Spirit in this place. I want to worship in spirit and in truth. And guess what? To be able to do that, I have to look past differences. Someone's ugly? Forget it. I got to worship Jesus. Someone's so attractive that everyone's looking at them instead of me? Forget them. I got to worship Jesus. That's what we're doing. We're looking past all of that because Jesus should be the object and focus of our worship. Doesn't matter what they come in looking like, smelling like, talking like, acting like, whether they're wearing this, that, or the other. Oh, we need to put others before ourselves and say, does this person know the love of Jesus Christ? What can I do? How can I interact? How can I reveal Jesus to them? Unity of the Spirit. Have you got it? Whose unity is it? It's the Spirit's. You're preserving it, but it's from him. I wonder how many times the Spirit is quenched because we amplify our menial thoughts above his will. Now, there are two extremes here. Maybe you haven't even put this together yet. One is worldly and it's more focused on intentional diversity than on Christ. The other is selfish and focused more on making everyone talk, live, and breathe like ourselves than it is in loving others despite their differences. I hope today that you see the importance of true biblical and divine unity is of the Holy Spirit. And as we leave from here this morning, it's my prayer that we would all be diligent to preserve that unity of the Spirit in that bond of peace.